If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6. We're going straight through this Gospel of Luke, and we've come to this most interesting text of Scripture. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, but there are some critical differences that we will point out. Now, you remember that Jesus had been up on the mountain. He came down, verse 17, to a level place, and you have all of these people that are there waiting for him. And then when you come to verse 20, we read, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man.'" That's a critical prepositional phrase there. "For the sake of the Son of Man," which we will explain later, "be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Now that's an interesting text of Scripture. It's addressed to disciples. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the study of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thy sovereign presence this morning to thank you for the amazing God you are, the amazing God you reveal yourself to be. We certainly would acknowledge that we are people who have no merit. We are people who do not deserve anything from you. And we're certainly people who cannot earn anything from you. But you are a God of amazing grace, and we thank you for that. I would pray, as we have been going through this great gospel written by Dr. Luke, that you would keep us from becoming Pharisees. Help us to always see ourselves honestly. Help us to walk humbly and honestly before you and see ourselves the way you see us. May we be always ashamed of the sin pollution. And may we always pursue a relationship with your precious Son, in whom we have forgiveness and fullness and happiness and grace. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have of living in this country. We thank you that prayers were answered this week. We've been praying for this minister on Wednesday nights for weeks, months. And thank you that he was released from Turkey and came home to the United States. We want to pray, Lord, for the upcoming election. We can vote, but you're sovereign over the outcomes. What we would ask, Lord, is that you would see to it that Israel-hating, Christ-rejecting, God-mocking, baby-killing candidates would not be elected to positions of power. We pray that you would put into power those who fear you, those who will continue to move this country in a direction in order that you may bless it. We pray for the needs of the people here today. We especially pray for comforting grace for those who've lost loved ones. We pray your healing grace on those of our flock who need healing. We pray for your encouraging grace for those who need that. We pray for your employment grace for those that need a job. And we pray for your spiritual grace for all of us, because we all need that. We pray that your word will minister to all of our minds and hearts today. We all need that. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the retail stores are already putting out Christmas things. I want you to imagine it's Christmas morning. You get your children up, you're waiting for them, sitting in a chair with a candle burning. You have your children sit down and you say something like this to them. "I want you to know, kids, we don't have any money, so you're not getting any presents. I want you to know that we don't have any food, so you're not going to get any breakfast. I want you to know that you're going to spend a lot of time crying because life's sad. And I want you to know you're not going to have many friends. You're going to be hated by everyone. But what I want you to know is that you're the happiest kids in the world." You see that house over there with the lights on this morning? We don't have lights because we couldn't pay the electric bill. Those kids over there who have all the presents, they have all the money they want. Those kids over there have all the food they want to eat. They'll be eating three meals today. Those kids over there will spend their days happy and laughing. Want you to know they have lots of friends and they're popular. They're the most miserable people there are. If you were a young child listening to that, you would say, have you lost your mind? Are you trying to tell us that the key to a happy life is no money, no food, no happiness, no friends? Is that what the Lord wants us to communicate? Is that the lifestyle he wants us after? Should we teach our children that? When you read this text at a surface level, it does seem a little odd, but that's why most don't understand what Jesus is even talking about. God's people, for the most part, from the perspective of the world, who were following the Lord at this time while he was here on earth, were not, generally speaking, flashy, wealthy, rich, or famous. The fact of the matter is, faithful men and women who love the Lord don't typically end up famous, rich, and flashy. For the most part, the people who end up trusting the Lord and getting serious about the Word of God are common, ordinary people who, if you stack them up against the world's elite, they don't appear to be too successful. In many ways, those that really have a close relationship with the Lord can look like they're getting just a little bit of the shaft when they're here. I mean, people who love the Lord typically are quiet, meek, peace lovers. They're not loudmouth mob haters and protesters. And sometimes, those people who love the Lord look like they're losing. But when those kinds of moments appear or occur, God wants his people to know you're winning. God is not impressed with man's projection of himself, nor is he fooled by it, because God sees the heart. He knows what's going on in someone's life. He knows what's going on in the private world. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to realize. They were surrounded by a bunch of Pharisees and scribes and wealthy, successful people that were flaunting it in their face. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ wandering around fields, looking like he doesn't have a whole lot, and a lot of people are tracking him as he's wandering around these fields, and it doesn't look like they're winning here. So Christ decided to address his disciples on that subject. This is beatitude teaching, and a lot of parallels have been drawn between this and what Matthew taught, but frankly, these are two different sets of instructions. Luke is different than Matthew. For the first part, Luke's sermon takes place on a level place, and Matthew's sermon takes place on a mount. In fact, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Luke gives teaching here in about 30 verses, whereas Matthew develops the beatitude teaching in about 107 verses. Luke features four beatitudes. Matthew features nine. Luke uses a different order than Matthew, but here's the critical difference. Luke uses the pronoun you, you. And if you carefully read Matthew's account, he uses the pronoun they, their, and those, third-person pronoun, whereas Luke is using second-person pronoun. That's critical. Luke addresses things that are slightly different than Matthew. For example, Matthew says, blessed are they who are poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are you who are poor. Luke adds four woes to this that Matthew doesn't add. And Luke is including people from, you'll notice verse 17 of the sixth chapter, from Tyre and Sidon, whereas Matthew addresses primarily Jews from Jerusalem, Judea, the Jordan area, and the Decapolis. And the purpose of the two discourses is different. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, uses his discourse to show that the Jews don't have the righteousness needed to get into the kingdom. They were thinking we're automatically going to get into the kingdom, and Matthew develops the fact you don't have the righteousness to get into the kingdom. Luke's purpose is to show that, you know, there can be times when you're following the Word of God and the will of God when it doesn't look real successful. But in those moments, you need to know you are successful because you're blessed by God. That's what Luke says here. When you believe in Jesus Christ and the Word of God, you may go through some low moments and tough times in life, but God will see you through it. In fact, you'll be blessed. You'll end up happy. God's going to declare that, as you'll see in this context. People do go through difficult things for Jesus Christ, and as they're going through those things, they're going to see God do some wonderful things. Now, you'll notice carefully verse 20 begins, and turning his gaze toward his disciples. He's looking at his disciples. He's not addressing the whole mob that's surrounding him. He's looking at his disciples, and that particular noun means he's focusing this teaching on those that consider themselves to be his students or pupils. These were people from all walks of life who were following the Lord. And for the most part, they weren't the upper class of the political, economic, and religious world. These were average, common, ordinary people, mostly poor. Jesus Christ was already headlong into his public ministry. He's teaching that he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's God, he's the King. And people are following him around listening to this. He's impacting the lives of people. He's forgiving people of their sins. He's healing people of their diseases. And he was hated and opposed by those that were rich and famous and powerful. And there were some already plotting to kill him. Many believed he was the Messiah who would one day rule the world, who would one day give them the kingdom. But Jesus at this present time doesn't look like a winner. He's traveling around Palestine, not in mule-driven limousines. He's not staying in five-star motels and eating out in fine restaurants. He's not on some successful book tour or lecture circuit. I mean, if you looked at Jesus Christ, he looks like a poor guy who has to get his food from cornfields. And many of the people who were following him didn't have a lot either. He said, I want you to know this. Your commitment to me will pay off. You may go through these moments of life where it doesn't appear like you're winning, but you need to understand this. You have some wonderful blessings in store for your commitment to me. And there are basically two messages that Christ communicates to his disciples here. One of them has to do with getting blessings, and the other one has to do with getting woes. There are positive blessings for following Christ. There are negative things for not following Christ. Let's just say it that way. The first message is, faithful disciples can find happiness knowing that ultimately all negative temporal adversity will be replaced with positive eternal blessings. Now these disciples are about to learn that even though they're traveling with the God, Savior, Messiah, King, life for them is not going to be smooth sailing at the present time. Four times in these four verses, that word blessed, makarioi, occurs. That particular word is a plural noun. You could translate it blessings, blessings. Many, many blessings, Jesus says, will come to one who commits his life to me. Many, many blessings will come to one who gives his life to me, regardless of what the present circumstances are. Many blessings will be theirs. And that word blessed speaks of a blessing pronounced upon someone by God that actually leaves them in a happy condition. It's an actual declaration God makes where he says, I'm going to declare you as blessed. I mean, that's what the word would indicate. So there are things that can happen to a believer who loves the Lord, who finds themselves in difficult circumstances that can actually cause God to say, I'm pronouncing you as a blessed person. And the status of being blessed by God doesn't have a lot to do with temporal situations. The status of being blessed by God has to do with where we're at in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, someone who analyzed these verses said, what this describes here is the character of a true Christian. That's not true. It's not what it describes. What is described here are circumstances that could hit a Christian, potentially. And they don't hit every Christian. In fact, I would say probably most of us in this sanctuary this morning, we may have had a hint of some of them, but probably none of them have really forcefully hit us like they would have hit these disciples or the Lord's apostles. There are four hypothetical circumstances that Jesus presents to his disciples. He says, if you find yourself in this condition, you need to understand God is pronouncing a state of blessedness on your life. God will pronounce a state of blessedness on your life if, in fact, those circumstances are being caused at the end of verse 22 for the sake of the Son of Man. For the sake of the Son of Man. If you are committed to Christ and you find yourself in some of these circumstances, which may or may not occur, you are in a blessed state because God has pronounced you in a blessed state because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. I mean, the Lord is not promoting here the idea that you need to take some vow of poverty. And the Lord is not promoting here the idea that you need to purpose that I'm not going to buy groceries. And the Lord is not propagating the idea that you should not have any money or no happiness or no friends. He's not prompting that idea at all. What he's saying here is if you discover because of your commitment to me that you find yourself in some of these circumstances which may arise, and they did arise for most of these apostles in their life, you can know this. You are in a blessed state by decree of Almighty God. And when he uses that second person pronoun, you, blessed are you, he's addressing his disciples. For example, he says, blessed are you who are poor, not all who are poor. Blessed are you disciples if you find yourself in that condition. Now, there are four hypothetical circumstances that he presents that would cause the disciple to realize, I'm really, even though I'm going through this, I'm in a wonderful relationship with the Lord. Hypothetical circumstance number one, Christological disciples can find joy knowing they're blessed even if they are poor. Now, the poverty level in the state of Michigan is $24,250 for a family of four. If a person were in that condition because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, they could find joy in the fact that they were in that condition because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. You wouldn't typically be happy to be in that condition if it weren't because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. In fact, who would be happy with that? None of us would be. There could be times, though, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you stand up for the Word of God, like these disciples would do, that you would find yourself in a situation where you didn't get the job, you didn't get the promotion, you didn't get the raise because you stand up for the Lord. You could potentially find yourself not having much of anything, not due to the fact that you refused to work, and not due to the fact that you were just a lousy person to try and get along with. This would be due to the fact that you are committed to Jesus Christ and it cost you that. We had a ministry for 8 years, many of you know, in Pocatello, Idaho. It was a strong Mormon land, a city. In fact, Pocatello was 75% Mormon, Salt Lake City is 50% Mormon. That shows you what we were living with. We were north of Salt Lake City. And we were living in a 75% Mormon community. I'll tell you what, if you weren't Mormon, it could cost you a job. We had a guy in our church that did. Very qualified for the job. But when they asked him, what ward are you part of? What Mormon church are you part of? He was a believer. He wasn't part of the Mormon church. He didn't get the job. You could find yourself in those conditions because of a commitment to Jesus Christ. In fact, the noun poor is a word that describes poverty at almost a beggar level. And it's articular because it's talking about a specific reason for the poverty. It's a commitment to Jesus Christ. So Christ is telling his disciples, look, if you believe in me, you follow me, you defend me, you stand for the truth of the Word of God, you could have moments in life where you end up with practically nothing. If that happens to you, he says, you could know this, you're blessed. Because God has pronounced blessings on you and on your life. In fact, he says carefully, The joy that you get here is not found in the poverty. The happiness and the joy comes from knowing that you're in a blessed condition by Almighty God. And if you go through this kind of thing, you are guaranteed, he says, an abundant wealth in the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. See, most people here want their own kingdom. They're not interested in the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, if you are committed to me, if you happen to find yourself in this condition, you could understand this. Man, in the kingdom of God, you're rich. And for the most part, it was not the elite who were believing in Christ. And also, when these people who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah had believed in him, their financial status just didn't instantly change. I mean, he didn't instantly set up the kingdom in Jerusalem. That's one of the reasons why the Jews rejected him, because he didn't set up the kingdom in Jerusalem, and so their status didn't financially change. Rome dominated the Jewish world. You had these Pharisees and scribes. I mean, these are the big religious leaders, big business and big money. I doubt seriously we even could begin to grasp what life was like for these disciples. Like for the Apostle Peter, he at one time ran a very successful fishing business. He owned a couple of houses. We know that because those show up in the New Testament. It reached a point in his life where he had to get tax money out of the mouth of a fish. He'd never had to do that before. This guy was a good businessman, but his commitment to Christ at one point in time left him with so little he had to get tax money out of the mouth of a fish. And Jesus said to his disciples, if you find yourself in that condition, I want you to know you're wealthy. You have all the wealth of God. The second hypothetical circumstance is you can find joy knowing that you are blessed of God even if you're hungry. I found it interesting that one historian who researched the Roman Empire in the first century said, a large number of people who were living in the Roman Empire wondered at least once in their life where they would get their next meal. Because a lot of these people were slaves. And they wondered, where are we going to get our next meal? And that word hungry is the word that would indicate they're really hungry. I mean, it does have spiritual and physical ramifications, but we don't want to overlook the fact that they're hungering for literal food. Whether you're hungering for literal food or spiritual food, the truth is God says, I'll satisfy to you. I will promise you, I'll see to it that you'll end up satisfied. Now, it was not easy for Christ's disciples to see the prosperity of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, the priests, who are dominating Israel, and they have to walk through fields picking ears of corn just to get something to eat. When you're looking at a fraudulent religious world that's flourishing, and you're trying to serve the Lord, committed to Christ, and following the Word of God, it can be very discouraging. Perhaps some of you can relate to that. You try to serve the Lord, and man, you think, are we going to have enough for groceries this week? I think I owe a great debt in my own personal faith to my grandmother, who was a tremendous woman of faith. After I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and while we were at school, sometimes I'd just go down and listen to her, and she would talk with me. I owe her a great debt. And my aunt and my mom told me a story that was just fascinating. My mom grew up without a dad because he left my grandma with four daughters. These were times when you did not have any government subsidy or help. And there were times they literally wondered where they would get food. Now, my grandmother loved the Lord, and she loved the Word. She taught her daughters, one of whom was my mother, to do the same. And one night, they sat down at the table, and all they had to eat were some pieces of bread and hot water to drink. And Grandma sat down at the table and said, "Let's thank God for this food." And a couple of the girls are sitting there thinking, "What food?" She started to pray. There was a knock at the door. So she got up, went to the door. Standing at the door was a neighbor who had invited a lot of people for a dinner party to their home that very day. They had cooked a lot of food. They had a lot of it left over. And this was at a time when they didn't have a lot of great refrigeration available. So the neighbor said, look, we invited a large group of people for dinner. They couldn't make it in. They didn't show. We have all this food. It's already cooked. Could you use it? The girls never forgot that. They never forgot that in their lifetime. Both my mom and aunt testify to that. When you're hungry and you look to the Lord, God will supply the food. But when you're trying to serve the Lord and you wonder, are we going to have enough to buy groceries? I mean, when you see your children run to a car because they're excited that the mom has come back from the grocery store, you can begin to wonder, well, who's really blessed of God here? And God says in those moments, you can know this, you're blessed. You're blessed. You who serve me and love me. The third hypothetical is Christological disciples can find joy knowing they'll eventually laugh, even if they presently weep. Verse 21 says that, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The imagery here is, as a believer, sometimes you go through things that make you cry. And isn't that true? Every one of us can say that is sure true. Just because you love the Lord doesn't mean that all the problems and pressures and things vanish. We go through things that make us cry. You shed some tears. We lose loved ones. And as long as that happens, there are moments when we cry. God says, I want my people to understand, if you have served me, you'll laugh again. If you've served me, I'll see to it that those tears will be turned into laughter. And the key is, you are weeping for the sake of the Son of Man. When you weep for the sake of the Son of Man, you'll end up joyful. And let me give a practical illustration you can experience right now. When you shed tears and mourn over your sin, because it breaks your heart that you failed God, and you're down before God, literally broken because of your sin, I tell you what, you'll have joy in the morning. Joy in the morning. That's the promise that God gives to his people. The fourth hypothetical circumstance is his disciples can find joy knowing that this temporary mistreatment leads to great eternal reward. In verses 22 to 23, there are four types of mistreatment that you can experience if, in fact, you are committed to the Lord. Four types of things that are mentioned. Number one, you know, if you commit yourself to Christ, you may end up being hated. Hated by some people. That's a strong word. That's a word that doesn't just refer to a low regard for something or an indifference to something. We're talking here about a real hatred. Christ says to his disciples, look, if you love me, if you love my word, there may be some people who not only won't like you, they'll hate you. You'll not at times be popular if you love me and my word. Probably not going to win popularity contest on the job or in the school. You may face some difficult things because of hatred. That's the way it is for one committed to Christ. The second commitment reality is Christ says you may be ostracized. It's an interesting word, ostracized, aphorizo in Greek. It's a particular word that means people may mark you off, set you apart as a boundary limit, and look at you and ban you from their fellowship, ban you from their friendships, ban you from their synagogue. You stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand up for the grace of God. You take a stand against legalism. There will be some people that will target you. They will lash out against you, brand you as one from whom to stay far away. You won't be wanted at the social gatherings by some of these people who ostracize you. The third type of mistreatment is if you're committed to Christ, you may be insulted. That word insult refers to you'll be verbally attacked. There will be people who will slander you, say things against you. You stand for the word of God, the verbal sparks will fly. And fourthly, commitment to Christ may mean you'll be scorned. It's an interesting word. means they'll attack your name. They'll do everything they can to attack your name. There will be people who won't like you. They will insult you. They will mock you. They'll try to get rid of you. They'll reject you. Those are real possibilities for somebody who commits his or her life to the Lord. But in verse 23, Jesus says, if you end up going through some of that, in that day, be glad. In that day. If that does happen to you someday, it may not happen to everyone. But if it does happen to you in that day when those things are happening to you, you can rejoice. Because what has happened is in heaven, your reward is great, your name is great. Jesus says you have a big reward coming if you go through that. You are going through the same kinds of things that the great men of God, the prophets of God, went through when they were here. Why are these people hated? Why are these people ostracized? Why are these people insulted and scorned? Because you love grace. You love Christ. You stand against the religious charade of the legalism and Phariseeism. And you commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know your rewards are great. That's the first message he gives to his disciples. The second message is, unfaithful disciples are warned that all their temporal success will be replaced by negative eternal disaster. Now, there were people who were listening to this. They came from the coastal region, verse 17 tells us, of Tyre and Sidon. And that was a pretty posh area. A lot of money. It had never been rebuilt to its glory days, back in the days of Ezekiel. But this was an area that had still quite a bit of money coming out of it. And the tendency is to look at those people with all of this stuff and say, man, they have it made. They have it made. And these people, some of whom never focused their life on the Lord, never focused their life on the Word of God, they could care less about what Jesus Christ was doing or saying. And Jesus wants these people to understand, look, if they just go through life focused on this life only, and most people do, woe to them. Woe to them. Now, he's not talking about the fact that it's wrong to have some things. In fact, we'll wrap this up by showing you a text that specifically addresses that. But what he's saying is, if you go through life and you have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no interest in the Word of God, woe to you. Because I'll tell you this, and I can speak personally and practically, a commitment to Jesus Christ overhauls your life. It overhauls your goals. It overhauls the way you think about things. It overhauls what you do. Instructive warning number one, unfaithful disciples are to be pitied because they're just after temporal wealth. That's what verse 24 says. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. There are a lot of people who really believe the greatest goal in my life, the greatest achievement that will make me happy is if I get rich. That's their idol. The more I have, the happier I'll be. But no matter what we have, we all need to realize this. No matter what you accumulate, you're not going to be able to transfer it into heaven. In fact, no matter what you accumulate, you aren't going to be able to transfer it into eternity. So if you spend your whole life and your whole goal is temporal wealth and you leave out Jesus Christ, you are to be pitied. Because no matter what you have, that's all you're going to get. Once you leave this world, you end up losing. The second warning is unfaithful disciples are to be pitied for their temporal satisfaction. There are people, they are devoted to pleasure and satisfaction in their life without Christ. They are devoted to the pursuit of happiness, which the Constitution gives people the right in this country. Some of these people pursue temporal satisfaction and that's it. They leave out Jesus Christ, they leave out God, they leave out the Word of God. So they just are devoted to, I'm going to satisfy myself and I'm going to make myself happy. I don't care what Christ is, who he is. I don't care what he means to me. I don't care about the scriptures. Christ says, I warn you, woe to you who think that way, because you'll end up eternally hungry. You'll end up in a sad condition. The third warning is unfaithful disciples without a commitment to Christ are to be pitied for their temporal laughter. Verse 25 brings that out. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Those who are just committed to living a good, happy life without Jesus Christ in it may laugh now at a few things. They have a good time in life for a while. But it'll come to an end the moment they leave the body. It will become mourning and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Leave Jesus Christ out of the life and the end is not happy. And the fourth warning is unfaithful disciples without Christ are to be pitied for their temporal reputation. I mean, verse 26 says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, let's just talk about that for a minute. We should all try to build a good name for ourselves with other people. In fact, we have challenges from the scripture that say, as much as possible, we need to get along with all kinds of people. We don't want to end up being a personality that is some obnoxious jerk. That's not the goal. But Jesus says, if you're committed to me, there will be some people that aren't going to like you. You're not the problem. Your commitment to me is the problem. So if you discover that everybody thinks you are the greatest thing in the world, and you never speak up for the Lord, you never stand up for the Word of God, and everybody just thinks you're great, the fact of the matter is, Christ says, you're to be pitied, because it doesn't work that way. Because if you're committed to me and you stand for my word, you're going to at times offend somebody. Commitment to Christ does make waves. Commitment to Jesus Christ does rock the boat. And the way that Christ sees things, the way the world sees things, are poles apart. So Christ is basically saying to his disciples, look, the present circumstances that you're temporarily in have really nothing to do with whether or not you're blessed. It has nothing to do with what you have or don't have right now. Because if you commit your life to me, you're wealthy. You have great abundance coming. Now, I want to end this by having us go to a text of the scripture of a guy who figured this all out. It's Paul, the Apostle Paul, who taught Luke a lot of doctrine. So I'd like you to go to Philippians chapter 4, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 4. And here's the real key to this. In Philippians chapter 4, and you'll notice carefully in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes this, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you see it? There's the key to this. I'm not sure most of us in this sanctuary have ever gone through the kinds of things that Jesus described in that text. And some of us may be in a situation right now that's pretty good. But that's not the key. What we have or don't have isn't the key. The key is Jesus Christ. And Christ says, regardless of the circumstances, whether it's one of prosperity or poverty, whether it's one when you have a lot to eat or little to eat, regardless of that, if you are committed to me, he said, I want you to know you're rich. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how successful you've been, and it doesn't matter how much you have. without Christ, you're to be pitied. Let's pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, why not settle it? Right here, right now, this is business between you and God, nobody else. Right where you sit, just admit the truth that you are a sinner like all of us are sinners. And invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the life that you've given us to live. The fact of the matter is, Lord, most of us who have lived in this country at this time in history have not experienced much of what's described by Luke in this chapter, but we are grateful for a God who goes with us through all the positives and negatives of life, and we are certainly grateful to learn that if we are believers in the Lord and we love the Word, we're blessed no matter what. I pray that we would live our lives in that reality, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.